Let's pray again. Oh, gracious Lord, as we now come to hear from you in your word, we ask that you'd meet with us, that your word would powerfully affect us, that it would warm cold hearts, that it would break stony hearts, that it would transform us, bring us to the likeness of Christ. We know, Lord, that that can only happen if you bless this word. My words are futile, they are empty if you do not come and visit us and use this word. So we ask, please, change us. Make us to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift our affections and set it on those things that are above. Amen. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And we will be looking at 53 verses this morning. 53 verses. Now, if you were here last week, I preached from verse 8 of chapter 6 up until the end of the chapter, verse 15, and it was about 34 minutes. So, fortunately for you, we won't be moving at that pace. So, Acts chapter 7. I'll start off by reading verse 51 to verse 53, and then we'll move into each section of the story. So it reads, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." You stiff-necked people. Do excuse me for a bit. I can just lift this up. I'll say. So verse 51 to verse 53 is Stephen's conclusion, Stephen's interpretation of Israel's history. Remember, Stephen is on trial. He is on trial and he is asked a direct question related to the charges that was brought before him. Chapter 6, verse 14, we see these charges. They said of Stephen, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Now in chapter 1 verse 7, he is asked a fairly simple question by the high priest, "Are these things so? Is this true?" Now, instead of a direct answer to this question, Stephen responds with a retelling of Israel's history. Why? What significance does this have as he faces these charges? Don't miss what's happening here. Remember that Stephen is being charged with the crime of blasphemy against both Moses and God. And in the minds of his accusers, he needs to give a defense for all that he has said. And his defense is laid out by way of a story. The story is a story of a stiff-necked people. That's our title for today's message, a stiff-necked people. And Stephen's point is this: I'm not the one against Moses and God. You are. He goes to show that history displays the unfaithfulness of Israel and the persecution of God's ordained leaders, servants, and prophets. And just like the fathers, they too are persecuting God's very own. In fact, they have killed the Lord Jesus Christ. They are no different. Now, although this story is particularly Jewish in nature, it does not mean that the story is irrelevant for us. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, mostly made up of Gentiles, he uses Moses and Israel's time in the wilderness as an example for the church. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, "Now these things took place," referring to Moses and the time in the wilderness, "these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 and 12, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." And so the same principle applies to us as we come to this text. These things are in God's word as an example to us, that we might not desire evil and follow in their footsteps. So, to the story then. Stephen starts his retelling of Israel's history with, naturally, Abraham, the father of Israel. Look at verse 2 all the way up to verse 8. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place.' And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." So here you have it, the birth of the nation of Israel. The father of this nation is Abraham, whom God called with a promise of great blessing. God covenanted with him, and through Abraham and his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, the nation of Israel was born. Now this was not offensive, this was common knowledge. However, as I've said, the story of Israel's history is one of unfaithfulness, and we see this very, very quickly. We see it even in the age of the patriarchs. Look at verse 9. "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into slavery," or sold him into Egypt. Remember the story. Joseph is a 17-year-old man who has the love of his father. He was a son born to him in his old age. And many of us remember Joseph from our Sunday school days as the young man with a colorful coat. And his brothers all saw that his dad really loved him, and they grew to despise him. But what really pushed them over the edge was Joseph's dreams. God revealed to Joseph in a dream that one day he would rule in power, and this for the good of Israel. He was chosen by God for this purpose. And yet his brothers rejected him. They debated whether to kill him or sell him into slavery. And with a bit of persuasion, they chose to sell him instead into slavery. Listen to the compassion of his brother Judah in Genesis chapter 37. He says, Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. So in Judah's mind, this is being a kind, good, big brother. Instead of killing you, we'll sell you into slavery. Just goes to show how jealous they were of him. And so here we have it, going back thousands of years. The resistance of the people of Israel to the Holy Spirit and the will of God. This was God's chosen servant, and he was rejected. In fact, sold into slavery. However, Israel's unwillingness to submit and to rejoice in God's plan does not and cannot hinder the plans of God. Verse 9 and following reads this way. But God was with him, and God rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So Joseph was sold into slavery, but in the providence of God, this would still work out for the good of Israel, even the good of his brothers. And eventually, the patriarchs who sold him into slavery come begging for bread. God's plan is still accomplished. Joseph still becomes the ruler that God ordained him to be. But notice that from the earliest of days, Israel show themselves to be against the plan of God. And we see this resistance, this unfaithfulness in the age of Moses as well. The story of Moses is of particular importance to the people who have put Stephen on trial. Their claim to authority is rooted in an appeal to Moses. And I think this is why Stephen spends so much time on this key figure in the history of Israel. We know that the king of Egypt was favorable to Joseph and by extension to his family. However, as time passes by, and Israel grows and grows in great numbers, in accordance with God's promise to Abraham, we see a different king come to power. Verse 17 and verse 18 reads, But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He did not know Joseph, and he was opposed to the people of Israel. He feared their growth. He feared how large they had become. And so he came up with a plan to halt their growth and their potential strength. Verse 19 says, He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose the infants, and so that they would not be kept alive. So Pharaoh speaks to the Hebrew midwives and he says to them, Look, if Israelite kids are born, check. And if the children born are female, allow them to live. But if they are men, kill them. This is his plan in dealing with this perceived threat. And it is in these circumstances that God raises up Moses. Look at verse 20. At this time, Moses was born and he was beautiful in God's sight. He was beautiful or lovely in the sight of God. This expresses God's favor, God's mercy toward Moses. He was God's chosen instrument to bring about the salvation of an oppressed people. And in verse 23 and verse 24, we see Moses acting in line with this call. It says that when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. And so here we see Moses defending an Israelite from an oppressive Egyptian. But this did not bring the favor of the Israelite people like he might have thought. Look at verse 26 to verse 29. It says, on the following day, Moses appeared to them, the Israelites, as they were quarreling, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" Notice that language in verse 27. "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" It's as if they're saying, "Who do you think you are? We know about you." Not realizing that this was God's chosen man. This was God's instrument to bring about their redemption and their salvation. In the words of verse 25, Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And so because of this, Moses fled to the land of Midian for 40 years. He fled for 40 years until God himself appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush. And as God speaks, Moses trembles. And God says to him these words in verse 34, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." So here you see it once again. God chooses Moses. And the people of Israel, they've rejected him. Indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. Verse 35 and verse 36 says, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. So in the midst of such patience and grace and power, they still refused to obey Moses. At this point, there was no doubt that this was God's chosen man. Look at all the miracles, the power that has taken place under his leadership. And yet, in verse 39, it says that they thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. We'll get to that a bit later. They said that they wanted gods, they wanted idols made by human hands so that they might rejoice in their own work. Verse 41, and a calf was made. So they saw the power of God and yet they wanted an idol instead. And their idolatry knew no end. And many were judged for this act immediately. And for others, they were given over to worship the starry host of heaven, Moloch and Rephan, the Assyrian gods in verse 42 and verse 43. So Stephen's making a good case here. His case is this: the people of Israel have rejected Joseph, they have rejected Moses, they have rejected God, and what have they done with Jesus? They've betrayed him. They've murdered him. Israel are a stiff-necked people. So he now turns to deal directly with one of the charges leveled at him. And this charge is related to the temple. Look at verse 44 to verse 50. It says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. Just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen, our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God of Jacob, for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" So the Jews of the day, so prized and delighted in the temple as the dwelling place of God, and yet Stephen's argument is that the presence of God is not restricted to a particular location. In fact, God's presence, symbolized in this traveling tent, went with Moses and Joshua from place to place. Now this weighed heavily on David's heart, and he sought a dwelling place for God. But in God's providence, his son Solomon built the temple. And yet, although their intentions were noble and praiseworthy, the truth remains that God does not dwell in houses made by hands. Only self-made idols, only self-made deities were restricted to particular locations. But this was not the case with the God of Abraham. And Solomon himself, who built the temple, acknowledged this. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Indeed, heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool." This is a stern rebuke to the Jews of his day. So what are we to make of all of this? Well, Stephen's point is that the people of Israel have shown themselves to be unfaithful, and now you are following in their footsteps. "I have not blasphemed Moses. I have not blasphemed God. Your rejection of the Messiah shows that you are in fact the guilty ones, not me." That's why it says in verse 51 to verse 53, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Look at history. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." A stiff-necked people. To be stiff-necked means to be hard-headed, obstinate, stubborn. And these are words that God had used many times in sacred history to refer to the unfaithful Israelites. In Exodus 33:5, God says of them, or he says to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people." He also calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears, a strange phrase to us, but a great offense to the Jews. The sign of circumcision was a sign of being an Israelite covenanted to God. It was a sign of being connected to Father Abraham. But he says to them that although you bear the mark of circumcision in your flesh, your hearts are yet far from God. And to be a true Jew was not merely to have the mark in the flesh, but it was to show this mark, as it were, in your life. As Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and verse 29. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. And their hearts have displayed that they are in fact wicked and without salvation. Like their ancestors, they resisted the Holy Spirit. They persecuted the prophets, he says in verse 52. Listen to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. Elijah says, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So in times gone by, the people of Israel killed the prophets of God. And now they have killed the very Son of God. And by rejecting the Messiah, they resisted the very plan of God's redemption for the world. The very law of which they boasted in testified to their disobedience. And this is seen most clearly in their rejection of Jesus Christ. They have filled up the measures of their fathers, and judgment is upon them. Judgment is finally seen in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now these charges are no minor thing. These are serious and weighty charges. This is a story of a stiff-necked people. Now of course the Word of God is not simply there for us to grow our heads in knowledge, to say, okay, thank you Stephen, that's a nice history lesson, but what's the point of this? What can we learn from the story of Israel? I think that there are elements to their unfaithfulness which stand out as warnings for us. Now, these warnings in our passage are words of grace. They are words of grace. And the first warning is that of comfort. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 39. It says, our fathers refused to obey Moses, but they thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. Now, what does that phrase mean, they turned to Egypt? In Numbers chapter 14, verse 3 to 4, we hear this complaint by the people of Israel. They say, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and let's go back to Egypt. Now, this complaint of the people arose because of the report of the spies regarding the promised land. Remember that the spies went into the land of Canaan and they had to give a report. They had to check it out. And everyone agreed that the land is beautiful. It is filled with milk and honey. And yet many, if not all, looked at all that the land was, but they saw the enemies instead. They said, look at how mighty the enemies are. And they are so many. Look how strong they are. We can't go in there. And they said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And so they wanted to go back to Egypt. In other words, the idea of a battle, of a fight, was a bit too much for them. They signed up for the promised land, not the fight. You see, they wanted ease, they wanted comfort. They wanted the milk and honey. They saw that it was good and that it was pleasant, but they did not want to do the hard work of conquest. Like so many people today, we want the crown of glory, but we don't want the cross of Christ. We all know heaven is supposed to be beautiful. But how many people actually deny themselves? For so many of us, we choose comfort rather than Christ. I read a short story which illustrates this all too well. And I thought I'd share some portions of the story by Pastor Darren Roberts. It's titled The Church Boy Who Never Grew Up. Now, this was written for men, although its applications will surely be of a benefit to you as well. So he writes of this church boy who never grew up. He wakes up each morning later than he planned because of his lack of discipline the night before. He opens his eyes unprepared for the day and immediately hits snooze. He looks at the responsibilities and leadership opportunities that each day could bring as obstacles to his happiness. Rather than opportunity to grow as a man of God. He spends his days mostly avoiding risk, fearful at the thought of having to make a leadership decision that could expose his weaknesses. Discouragement and pride are his necklaces. He is known for doing the bare minimum, constantly hitting the status quo, but never pushing forward toward excellence. When others are watching, he can put on a show. But when only the Lord sees, apathy, inactivity, and love for comfort are his idols of choice. He lives for his hobbies and for his downtime. He can't wait to come out from under pressure. He works for the weekend rather than for God. Stressful days that call for greater faith in God and growth as a man become for him days that he nurtures contempt for God's unfolding providence. He thinks with no urgency. He ignores the long-term impact of his current habits. Nothing awakens him to his need for preparation and conviction building for future battles. He is lazy on every front except in crafting excuses. Free time is dedicated to his amusements, sleep, video games, social media, TV, shallow friends, YouTube and hobbies, good books, deep sermons, robust discipleship and hours in the Word get only honorable mentions for him. His time with mentors at church is only a box to be checked. Sure, he tolerates counsel from godly men and endures strong preaching, puts on a veneer of godliness, but ignores the putting off of indwelling sin. Repentance is a term he uses, but not a habit that he practices. His hypocrisy grows. When sin brings consequences, especially when it threatens his precious reputation, he sprints for a season, but his zeal fades as his consequences become less intense. His motivations for holiness and are earthly and self-absorbed. He lifts his sword to battle, but once the fight proves difficult, he lowers it and then swings the flag of self-pity. When worldliness shows up in his favorite hobbies, he ignores the warnings of his conscience. He craves to be able to sin like the world. But since too much worldliness would bring exposure, he finds subtle ways to feast on worldly morsels under the disguise of Christian liberties. His self-orientation plagues life in the local church. He attends regularly but does not love the bride of Christ. When questioned about his lackluster approach to church life, he replies with, "I am committed, I'm just real busy in this season." He has no stomach to fight for Christ because his loyalty is not to Christ. His loyalty is to himself. He will stand for truth occasionally, but only when he decides the cost is not too great. Convictions that would cost him are too much for his lust for man's approval to endure. Do these descriptions fit and apply it to you. If they do, we must repent. And I think in some measure they do apply to all of us. We must repent for choosing our comforts over Christ. Our second warning is that of idolatry. So the first was that of comfort, and our second is that of idolatry. Acts chapter 7, verse 40. They say, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him." See, they did not want the perfect, immortal, and invisible God. They wanted a golden calf. Now, granted, we don't make images that we can see, that we bow down before, but we are well good at using our imaginations to make gods in our image. Have you ever heard of the term modalistic therapeutic deism? I know it's a bit of a mouthful. It was a term coined by Christian Smith and Melinda Denton in their 2005 book, Soul Searching. Now, there are a few key elements to this idea. I can't get into all of them for the sake of time, but I would like to look at just two. Just two. The first element within this framework is the idea that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Hence the word modalistic. Now, clearly this is not entirely wrong, but there is in that word nice, God wants us to be nice, an emphasis and high value placed on harmony and peace as opposed to justice and truth. And you know that you've embraced this false idea if you see no place within the Christian religion to call wicked things evil and virtuous things good. If your first instinct is to say, "Don't judge," or "You're being judgmental," when someone makes a judgment call, it's likely that you have been influenced by this false idea which prizes harmony and peace above truth and justice. Another key element within this framework is that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Hence the word therapeutic. God then is reduced to a cosmic genie. God is reduced to a reliable friend. God is reduced to a divine butler. God is like roadside assistance. You call him when you need him, but for the rest of life you live as if he's not actually there. So God is reduced to one whose sole purpose is to make you feel good. So somehow we've turned the holy God of the Bible into a happy-go-lucky being who exists to scratch your back. In fact, this idea is so pervasive that you even hear it in so-called gospel presentations. How often have you heard it said, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life"? That might in some sense be true, but dear friends, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ has come to redeem us from our sin, to reconcile us to a holy God. See, our primary goal in this life is to glorify God, not ourselves. Romans chapter 11 verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let me close with this. The story of Israel's unfaithfulness, their desire for comfort, and their idolatry did not end well. Israel was given over in judgment to worship the starry hosts of heaven. In AD 70, God judged Israel in the destruction of the temple. I want to read Romans chapter 1, at least portions of it, so you can see this recurring principle. Verse 18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And verse 24 says this, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. These words should frighten us. If we continually suppress the truth of God and continually worship and serve idols, there will come a point where God will give you up. And if you are still able to repent, if your conscience is not dead, then you can still repent. Then you can still come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of this. God is merciful. God is gracious. He is slow to anger. And he abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness. Let's pray. O gracious Lord, even as we look at the story of an unfaithful, stiff-necked people, there are points, there are elements, there are principles in where we see, Lord, we sometimes look just like them. We love our comforts. We love our worldly pleasures. We don't like the fight. We do not like dying to ourselves. We want to be exalted and we don't want to be made low. We want that glory of Christ, but we don't want to bear that cross. Oh Lord, forgive us and cleanse us from such idolatry. Cleanse us. Help us to repent from making you into a false image. For looking at you and making you to be a divine butler. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to see your great mercy and great love in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not left us to our own. In fact, we are told in Scripture that you loved us. In fact, you loved us first. And you came and sought us. You sought your church. And you purchased the church with the holy blood of Christ. And so we ask again, Lord, be with us. Be with us this day now. Help us to reflect on this passage, to see ourselves and where there are points and places to repent, where there are motivations to pursue godliness. Help us. We ask this, God, again for your glory, not for ours. But we do ask that we would be made happy in you. Amen.